We're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. I actually changed the name of the lesson from what I had posted earlier to Christ Formed in You, which kind of is the theme, especially in verses 19 and 20. As Paul, continuing to talk to these churches at Galatia, there were four churches in Galatia that had been planted during his first missionary journey. He's been expressing to them the truth about justification by faith, salvation by grace, about the promise made to Abraham, just tearing down the arguments of the Judaizers. And as we've seen the last time we met and this week, we're seeing that, and he tells us tonight at the end of verse 20, he says that he has doubts about the church. He's really genuinely concerned about them. And now we move beyond the doctrinal correction to the real expression of his heart, that he is concerned about what they have believed and about what has been brought to bear there at the church, how they're being lured away from the truth into Judaism. I heard John MacArthur actually on this text this week said, he didn't preach this week, but I was listening to it this week, and he said it's amazing because in the argumentation from Paul in Galatians 4, what we find is that Paul is showing the Gentile believers in the churches at Galatia where he had come from in Judaism to Christ and how he had left all of that behind. And now the shock that he's experiencing is that these people who were never bound under Judaism now are trying to go under Judaism as a means of coming to Christ. And his argumentation is, if Christ brought a Jew out of Judaism, then why would the Gentiles have to go back into it? Why would they go somewhere where Christ had brought freedom? And that, in fact, is where we'll end up by the time we get to the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, actually should be the last verse of chapter 4. They really should have done the chapter break in verse 2, where he concludes all of the thoughts that we're going through here with this admonition: stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under that yoke of the law. We've been freed from that. But tonight, looking at verses 17 through 20, we concluded last time with verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm telling you the truth because of what you mean to me, because of the fact that I have the physical adversity, I've got the infirmity, and yet you still embraced me as if I was an angel or as if I was even Christ coming and preaching to you. Now you're turning from that, and I'm warning you about it. So have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? In verse 17, he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, but not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says the false teachers are zealously courting you. They've come after them with this false doctrine, and to the phrase zealously courted or earnestly courted, this really is, it's the idea that a man is in pursuit of a woman, and as soon as he catches her, then he turns and he leaves. It's deceptive. It's false. It's not a genuine concern. They are only pursuing you, he says, to try to exclude you. In fact, what they're doing is they're trying to cause division within the church between the Jews and the Gentiles by forcing the Gentiles to submit to Jewish religion, basically trying even to pull the Jews then back out of Christ and into Judaism, back under the law, under Moses. And as a result of doing that, there's a thought that some of the hope here is that the Gentiles will leave, because for the church to truly be the church, the Judaizers thought you could only be a Jew. That's why Paul's theme has been, there is no Jew, there is no Greek. Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation. And so now, while this division has occurred, while the Jews are being treated differently than the Gentile believers, the phrase there, to zealously court you, they're telling you that they want to pursue you. They want this for your good, but it's not really for your good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. And the word picture that Paul paints there in verse 17, it's as if they want to put the Gentile believers out of the church so that they have to beg to get back in, so that you have to come back into the church on our terms. You can't stay under the terms that Paul was preaching, because Paul was a blasphemer. Paul was a heretic. Paul destroyed the law and the gospel. And as they tried to undermine that, what they wanted to do was exclude everybody who had come under the influence of the preaching of Paul, make them leave and come back on new terms, come back differently than what they had believed and what they had been taught. And so there's the battle that's going on here. It's the idea that they are pursuing you so that you will pursue them, And the word picture is they're really, they want to play hard to get. They want to say that they want you in the church, but they really want you out of the church so that when you do come back into the church, they have more control over how you do that so that you're coming on their terms and not your own. This is absolutely the picture of a false teacher that we looked at Sunday, looking in Matthew chapter 7, beware false prophets. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 2. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. The false teachers are there. They're motivated by greed. They're bringing in destructive heresies. They are denying, and when the phrase they're denying the Lord who bought them does not mean that they were saved and denying the Lord. It meant that they were denying the only gospel wherewith you had proof of redemption. They're denying that Christ did what Christ said he had done and are adding these layers of requirements of obedience to the law to come to Christ. And the promise is, if you follow their destructive ways, swift destruction is going to come upon them and upon you. Because of them, the way of truth is being blasphemed. We also see in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. There were those who were preaching Christ correctly, but from a wrong motive. That's different than what the Judaizers are doing. The Judaizers are preaching a different way to Christ. You've got to come back into the law under Moses, be circumcised, keep the law, add to that faith in Christ, and then you experience the redemption that the gospel promises. There were others who were preaching Christ, and they were preaching a pretty solid gospel, but they were preaching it from selfish ambition. They were preaching it greedily. And as they did that, the concern was, should we stop them? And Paul's answer is, let's just rejoice that Christ is being preached. Number one, who has time to run around and judge all the motives of every preacher that's out there? But when you hear the truth being preached, rejoice that the truth is being preached, even if it is from a place that we probably might not always support or encourage. But if Christ is actually being preached, then praise God that even in a sinful motive, God is still being glorified by the preaching of Christ. That men can try to mess it up, that false teachers do sometimes get it right, even when their hearts and their motive is wrong. And always, MacArthur said, always at the heart of every false teacher, you find the heart of greed. It's always about the money. It's always greed and materialism. So here some are preaching Christ from selfish ambition. And as they do that, he rejoices, because whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. This is why you can understand that while I'm very cautious about attending Catholic functions, funerals, weddings, or things like that, I will go to support people that I know, that I love, that are mourning, that need people to weep with them. And when I do that, I'm often at one point revolted about the things that are going on in the course of the service, especially with a full mass, because I understand how blasphemous that is. But at other times in the midst of that service, the word of God is read and it's proclaimed. And that's what God uses. So that even in that context of a pagan approach to the word of God, like the Judaizers, even then God's word does its work. So even when it's being abused, the power is in the word of God in the hands of the Spirit. And that's why you can be reading The Purpose-Driven Life, and from that read enough of the scriptures to come to Christ. That's why you can go other places. And what you find, though, is when you truly come to Christ, it's not too long before you're abandoning those things. And you praise God that he used that to bring you to him, but you realize very quickly that needs to be abandoned for the truth, for the preciousness of the true gospel. But the word of God is out there, and even if it's being put out there by people who are abusing it, it's still the word of God. So we need to pray that that gets reinforced and used by the Spirit in the lives of the people who are listening. So he tells them, they're zealous to court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. He said, I want you to be wanted. He said, the false teachers here want you, but I want you to understand, it's fine to be wanted, for you to want to hear good preaching, for you to want to have Paul be there. So he says, don't just think that what they're doing is always in absolutely every case wrong. Their motive is to try to get their way in the church. Well, that's okay if getting their way would have been doing it Christ's way. It's good to be zealous for good works. It's good to have a passion about the pursuit of people. Again, I appreciated MacArthur's example. MacArthur's example is that the pastor is a shepherd. So you feed the flock and you defend the flock. And there's times you got to chase them down. There's times you do have to rebuke and confront. And there's times that the shepherd needs to be confronted and rebuked. And that's part of that two-way street of discipleship, to be zealous for holiness, to be zealous for good in one another. And so Paul, he's really saying here, I do wish that I was there with you, because then I could answer all these objections and all this false teaching face to face. You could see me and see my face and hear the tone of my voice. Instead, he's having to write them a letter. And that's when he uses then another term, a term of endearment. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He's expressing concerns. One, I think the New American Standard takes the word doubts and translates that, I'm perplexed by you. This, it just doesn't make sense to me why you're following after these false teachers. And I wish I could be there in person so you could actually hear the tone of my voice and see the look on my face and listen to what I'm saying that you need to hear to come back to the truth that you had originally and initially believed and received. But he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. This verse gets passed over so quickly. Not only is he really appealing to them as if he were a spiritual father to them, but it's to the point he's saying, I'm suffering birth pangs, wanting Christ to be formed in you, for you to be like Christ. I want you to understand how mind-blowing this is. Do you understand as a believer, it's not just about justification and conversion, it's not just about glorification in heaven, but that whole process in between of sanctification that we kind of moan about and roll our eyes about, that whole thing, that's actually a glorious thing, because in that process we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And the reason we're being conformed to the image of Christ is because Christ indwells each of us. Think about that for just a moment. We are promised that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and dwelt with him. We're also promised that God says that he fills us and that Christ is all and in all. So that means the fullness of God, not that there's a fullness that's missing if only one of the three is there, but the fullness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit indwells you as his child. You have God in you. That's amazing, isn't it? People won't do things for fear of other people seeing them. God is in you if you are his. What power do we miss when we miss that and forget that reality? When we look at sanctification, and he uses this term, it's like I'm in labor for you. It's painful to me wanting to see Christ formed in you. It's the idea that the result of labor pains is the birth of a baby. The result of this pain is the pain of a pastor as he ministers to a flock and wants them not only to be born again, but to grow to maturity, to be born and to have the fullness of Christ in them until Christ is formed in you. This is what's amazing when we talk about sanctification, and it was a challenge to me to review this, because the process of sanctification is not to make us a better Christian. It's not even to make us a better person. The purpose of sanctification is to make us like Christ. It's Christ being formed in us. That's the phrase that Paul uses. Christ is being formed in you. That means the Christ that indwells you, now you are being conformed to him, so that you now think like Christ, respond like Christ, talk like Christ, act like Christ. And this is why we are so glad for the doctrine of glorification, that one day it is coming and we will be perfected. Until then, we struggle with this fallen body. But even in this fallen body, the result of sanctification is that more and more and more we are like Christ. See, we don't just follow him. He doesn't just dwell in us, but we are to be like him. How can we do this? 3 points that came to mind as I was reviewing scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians. The first is that we have to remember, not only does Christ dwell in us, not only does the Spirit, the Father, not only does the fullness of God dwell in us, not making us divine, but he dwells in us, with us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us. But we've been given the mind of Christ. Now, what's the significance there? Do you struggle with your thought life, with doubts, with a lack of faith? We have been given the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. There are those who, you remember the WWJD, what would Jesus do? Really, it should be, what would Jesus think? You have been given the mind of Christ so that you can think his thoughts after him, so that you can have your mind dwell. What does Philippians 4:8 tell us that our mind is supposed to dwell on? Things that are good, noble, those things that are of good report and are praiseworthy. Think on these things. How can we do that? Because we have been given the mind of Christ. Philippians 4:7 reminds us that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our mind can be at peace with whatever the circumstance that we are in. Our mind can be in perfect peace, in harmony with a rest in the sovereign care of God, because he promises we have the mind of Christ and he will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we need to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is that daily renewal. This is that daily process of sanctification. Putting off the old man, putting him to death, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Taking every thought captive to Christ. Thinking the things you ought to be thinking about. Why is that critical? Because the things you are thinking are the things that will affect what you do and what you say. Now, some of us can get pretty good at thinking one thing and saying another. Or thinking one thing and doing another. We can get pretty good at that. But eventually, something's going to happen and the truth's going to come out. So we need to be renewing our mind. How do you renew your mind? That's done by meditating on the Word of God. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then as you're doing that, you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians 3 reminds us, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We are to be renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, to be renewed in the knowledge of Christ, to know him better today than we knew him yesterday. And as we are renewed by that knowledge and by that walk with him, and that's, by the way, that's the purpose for anything that we would talk about being the means of grace. The purpose of preaching, reading the Word of God, meditating, singing, fellowship, using our gifts. The purpose in all of that is so that we might, by the Word of God, be conformed to the image of Christ. That we might look like him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us about the image of Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Again, we talked about this on Sunday. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, we've got the renewing of the mind. We offer ourselves a living sacrifice, which is the least service that we can render. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How do you do that? By renewing your mind. When you do that, that last phrase there, I think can be translated a little better when it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It really should be flipped. When you are being transformed into the image of Christ and when you are looking like him, your life proves that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. Your life then becomes a demonstration as a living sacrifice of what it is to follow Christ. Romans 8, 29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." What were we predestined to? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is an anchor found in the doctrine of election that is so effective, I think, against this idea that you could fall away or that you could lose your salvation. Those he foreknew, even if you miss foreknowledge and mess it up and say it's God looking down through time and seeing that you would believe in him, and so because you are going to believe in him, he's going to save you. Even if you mess it up that badly, whom he foreknew, he predestined. What did he predestine them to? To be conformed to the image of his son. That means when he knows you, he saves you. And when he saves you with the ultimate goal of conforming you to the image of his son. And what does it say about everything he starts? He finishes. If his initial purpose in foreknowledge and election is to conform us to the image of his son, it's going to be accomplished. Here is the amazing truth for us. By God's grace, one day we will stand before God and we will look just like his son. Now, why is that a miracle? Because right now he looks at us and he sees the righteousness of his son. But one day it will be a reality, not just a declared state of being that we're justified. One day we will stand before God blameless, just like his son. Can you imagine that? That doesn't just mean the sin is forgiven. It really is as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. No remnant, no stain, nothing left over. No repercussions. I do think, because what we see with Christ and his glorified body, I think we may have scars in heaven. And I think those scars might be reminders of living in this fallen world. But what we know is that there will come a time that it has been foreordained for us to stand before God and in his presence to look just like his son. And just fathom that for a minute. Not only does he dwell in us, but he's predestined us to be conformed to his image, and making us into the image of Christ is the reason that he saved us, so that one day we can stand before God and look like his son. And we look at that and we think, ooh, we got a long way to go. Yep, it's going to kill you. Literally. It'll be the death of you. It will take Christ coming back or you going home to glory and his return for this to happen. But one day, according to the word of God, it is going to happen. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now imagine, Moses went up on the mountain. He saw where God had been. Did you read the text and understand the text? He didn't see God. No man has seen God the Father and lived. Only Christ. He's the one who has seen him and presents him to us. Moses saw just where God had been. So God was there for a moment, gone, and Moses looks and sees the wake of the glory of God where he had been. And comes down off the mountain and scares the people so badly because the skin on his face is radiating the glory of God. And it's so bad and so terrifying, they make him wear a veil. And we're told that it fades over time, and eventually he can take the veil off and it's not frightening anymore. And of course, all sorts of word pictures there of the old covenant being veiled. Now the glory has been unveiled because it was just shadows and types. Now it's the substance of Christ. But even beyond that, just take it to the simple reality that Moses was in the presence of God, saw the glory of God, and was so affected by it in his physical body that his face radiated the glory of God and he had to be veiled. Now imagine, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is going to come a time when we are going to see Christ. We are going to know as we are known, and we are going to reflect that glory forever, because there will not ever be an instance or a cause for that glory to diminish ever again. We will spend all of eternity reflecting the glory of God back to him. Had a professor that said that he thought that he understood why Adam and Eve at first were created with no clothing and were naked in the garden. He said, because one of the number one characteristics of human skin is reflectivity. And they didn't know they were naked because they walked with God every day and just reflected his glory. And then when they sinned and that glory was gone, all of a sudden fallen short of the glory of God, suddenly they were aware and they were ashamed and they had to be covered. Can you imagine being in an atmosphere, the atmosphere of heaven, where we will reflect the glory of God back to him forever? The perfect glory of God. And that'll almost make a reformed believer shout hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. That we are going to be able to reflect his glory back to him and upon him forever. And it's never going to dim. This is a reference to the glorious resurrected body of Christ. Philippians 3, we read, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. We're different, though. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the good news. One day we are going to be glorified just as he has been glorified. And he is so powerful, there's nothing in the world or all of creation that can stop it. This is what he is going to accomplish in us. What's that going to look like? 1 Corinthians 15, we have a foreshadowing of it. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Southern translation, some things taste really good and some things you shouldn't eat. There's different kinds of flesh. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, heavenly and earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. It's glory, but it's a different level of glory, a different type of glory. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. And that's a good way for us to think of it now. When you look at the glory of the sun and the moon, what is the glory of the moon? The glory of the moon is actually reflecting the glory of the sun, only dimly. There we are. But as this happens, we see the glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust, literally made from the dust of the earth. I tell you, I remember jokes when I read them. I did see one this week that the devil was pestering God and said, I want to create something. I can create something just as good as you can. And so God told the devil, okay, what do you do? And the devil said, I'm going to create a man. Let me go get some dust. And God said, make your own dust. He created all that is out of nothing. From the dust, then he made man. But then the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is the promise of Scripture for us. And this is what Paul is telling the church at Galatia. I am laboring over you. I am praying over you. I am agonizing over you. I have doubts and am perplexed and am worried about you because I want to see Christ formed in you. Because once you see the beginning of the formation of Christ, you have assurance that God will bring it to completion. Paul's real concern here, when he says, I have doubts about you, he says, I thought I saw the beginnings of the fruit of regeneration. I thought that I saw faith and acceptance of the true gospel. But now I'm not sure. So I'm in agony until I know and have signs and can see that Christ is being formed in you. Because once we have that assurance that Christ is being formed in you, God will complete that work. And one day you will be finally conformed into his image. This was Paul's hope. He said, I'm looking for the transformative power of sanctification, of God's further grace after justification, that you are being conformed to the image of Christ. Because once I see evidence of that, I can then rest assured that what he has started, he will finish, and you one day will be just like Christ. This is a desire for any pastor, for his congregation. It should be the desire for any Christian, for other believers, to look for the formation of Christ in one another. Have you ever had it happen that you meet somebody for the first time? You don't know if they're a believer or not. But in the course of conversation, it just suddenly just kind of becomes obvious and it's almost just intuitive that they know the Lord. And eventually somebody asks you, the questions come out and you get to share your testimony. It's like, yes, I've met another believer. And you knew it before you even said it. What is that? That's the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God in them. And you recognize Christ being formed in someone. Paul says the good news is when you've seen that, then you can have assurance that the gospel has been believed. It has been embraced. And not only that, but it will be brought to its conclusion. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. If you see another person and can see the image of Christ in them, not just the image of God, but the image of Christ being formed in them, you can be assured that one day you will see them in glory. They'll be there. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. Because God's not going to lose one. Christ says, I'm not going to lose one. Of all that the Father gives me, I will not lose one. I'll raise them all up in the last day. And at that last day, what a day it will be, to reflect the glory of God to God without hindrance forever. People have said, what's heaven going to be like? And there are those who talk about playing golden harps and floating around on clouds and being bored out of your gourd and trying to figure out what you're going to do. The idea that you're there reflecting the glory of God back to him forever and gathering with the saints daily to worship, to adore him. I'm sorry, but if that makes you think heaven is boring, then you're probably not headed there. Because I can't wait to get home, to be there and to reflect his glory and to see his face, to know him like he knows me, and to know that it's forever. And people think, won't that get boring? If you think that's the truth, then you're not even experiencing Jesus here and now in the temporary. To experience him without hindrance, without confusion. Can you imagine going a day in the presence of Christ and not doubting, wondering where he is or what his will was or what he wanted you to do? That glory, hallelujah, what a day that would be, right? It's coming. It's a day that's coming because we will bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul is concerned. He's going to go on and tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He even goes back to the law and makes the point to them. Why do you want that when you could have this? Why do you want the shadow and the bondage and the veil when you can have the glory and the adoption and the relationship with Christ because of the promise of God? Turn to the promise. My little children, from my labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And this, by the way, tells us the pastor's work is never done. My work will not be done until I go home and am graduated to be in the presence of my master. Because as long as there are people who remain to need to be sanctified, then the word has to be preached. As long as there are people yet to be saved, the word has to be preached. Because it is the preaching of the word that saves sinners and that sanctifies saints. His word is truth. Sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. Paul's heart, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. His heart is being crushed as he's afraid they're being subsumed back into this false teaching. And so he bears his heart to them. His prayer for them is that they would indeed have Christ born in them and being formed in them, being conformed into his image. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the word given through Paul to these churches at Galatia, for his fatherly and pastorly love for them, for his desire for their sanctification, not just their justification, but also their sanctification and eventual glorification, to yearn to see Christ being formed in one another. Father, we thank you for the privilege to belong to your family, for the Spirit to bear witness that we are your children, and for us to walk this journey with others who we know you, as we see Christ formed in them and they see Christ formed in us. Ultimately, we thank you that it's all about him and his image and us being made like him. Oh, that he would increase so that we might decrease, so that there could be more and more of him visible in who we are and in what we do. This is our prayer according to your word tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.